This chapter of the Old Testament, mentioned this morning, we started first Sunday of January in 1988 in Genesis 1. Tonight we get to Malachi 4. Meanwhile, we've covered New Testament from Matthew into the middle of Colossians 1. And we'll continue on with the New Testament morning and evening, at least for a while after tonight. But this closes out the Old Testament of the Bible. Heavenly Father, help us as we look at your last statements for you sent Christ. And to get some understanding. Help it to open our understanding of areas of the New Testament. Help us to glory in what you're going to do for your children. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This last chapter is short. It's packed full. And there are a lot of passages in the New Testament and statements of Christ in the Gospels that reflect things said in this chapter. And this may help open up some of what God was saying in the New Testament. The Old Testament's good preparation, and they would have been familiar in New Testament days with how God ended the Old Testament because He went silent for about 400 years. Last things he said and stuck in their minds. And then they started hearing echoes of it in the ministry of Christ and then of the apostles and in the epistles that God had, particularly Paul and Peter, write. Alrighty, Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh. Now, he's been talking about a day, a particular day that's coming. The day cometh that shall burn. It shall burn as in an oven. It's going to be a hot day, be a day of judgment. And you'll find reference to this in the oven and the burning in the New Testament. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. Well, I guess that's not a real good thing to be when things are burning like an oven and the heat is really on and they're like stubble. Of course, you remember that of wood, hay, and stubble in the book of Corinthians. You remember Jesus talking about hell as a place like an oven and the burning and the fire. He said, this is what happens to those that are proud. See, God doesn't save proud people. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And it's by grace you're saved. He first has to humble the sinner before he can save the sinner. Because all the proud are headed for judgment. And they have to repent of their sins, be delivered from their sins and forgiven of their sins. Because all that do wickedly are headed for the oven and the fire. And the burning that's going to go on. Said there'll be stubble at that time. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. So they're not just going to be browned or dried out. This heat will be sufficient to burn them up. It'll burn them up in their life. It'll burn them up in their death. And they'll be burned up throughout all eternity because they have an eternal soul given to them by God. And so they'll never be fully destroyed. They'll always be in the process of suffering terrible, terrible heat because of their pride and because of their wickedness throughout all the time immemorial, time without end. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up before the throne forever and ever. I'm quoting from the book of Revelation. This really lays the groundwork, doesn't it? For Jesus and the apostles preaching on hell and Paul's teaching on it all the way through into the book of Revelation. It goes on and says that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, they'll not have any root left. There'll be no stability for their souls. They'll be like a tumbleweed being burnt. There's no root there at all. There's no possibility of them ever recovering. You can have some trees burn, but the roots survive, and sure enough, sprouts come out, and up they come again. But in this case, there'll be no reviving of these people when that day comes. There'll be no recovery. There'll be no getting back to where they once had been. This is a great and lasting judgment. There'll not only not be any root, there'll not be any branch. There'll be no means of producing fruit. That's been taken away from them. They only had this life to get it done in, and they had to get it done before the day, and they didn't get it done, and they continued with pride and wickedness, and so there'll be no branch, and there'll be no root. And they'll be in a sorry, sorry sight. We'll see a little more about them later in the chapter. But let me say there's an application in the verse also. Jesus is called in prophecy the branch. He's also called the root of Jesse. Some of his titles, they have of Old Testament titles. He is to be known that way. But they have neither root nor branch. They have nothing to do with Jesus. They might have talked about him, but they have no lot with him, no part with him, no benefits from him, and he'll be their judge, and they'll be without him for all the rest of eternity, no end in sight. And that ought to stir our hearts about proud people, wicked people. They'll not always be proud. They'll not always be able to perform their wickedness here. God does have a shutdown time. He's going to close down on this. He's picked a day when he's going to step in and bring it in. Some of it's going on generally now, but specifically, there'll be a day when that'll be over. Verse 2, we have the second movement in the chapter. But in contrast to that group and to what happens to them, but unto you that fear my name. Now see, that other group, they're proud and did wickedly. But God's people fear him. It's one of the marks of them. They're God-fearing people. And they fear him. They fear his name. They have an awesome respect. And they're afraid to transgress his laws or to displease him or cross him or to ignore him. There's a fear we're afraid of sin. And we love God and we look to him in worship. We're not casual. We fear him and his name. He said, to you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Now, probably talk about this phrase more than anything else in this short chapter. This is a phrase to remember. The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Let me talk a little bit about this name for Jesus. The Son of Righteousness. By the way, that's S-U-N, not S-O-N. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. Those are titles of his. He is the Son of David. He is the Son of Mary. But he's the S-U-N of righteousness. I want you to think about this term. One of the dangers that Christians have is that we'll see that something's wrong and we'll lay hold of any argument we can to go against what's wrong, and we're not always careful to find out whether our arguments are good or not. And so we think, well, if it's against what's wrong, then surely I can get hold of it. Now, some of you have been exposed, and others of you likely shall be, to teaching about pagan worship carried over into modern Christianity. And there is a real problem there. But one of the arguments that's often raised is that they used to worship the sun god, and that's true. And therefore, anything connected to sun god has got to be wrong. And that sounds good, doesn't it? For example, they'll say the halo in artwork was really a miniature sun behind the heads of those they claim to be deity, and we know that the sun has nothing to do with God. Well, do we really know that? In the light of Malachi 4 and verse 2, where the Son of God is called the S-U-N of righteousness. You see, a little ignorance of the Bible allows you to run a long ways. I know people who don't believe in using the word Sunday. They call it the Lord's Day. I have no problem with that. It is His day. But they say to use the word Sunday is pagan, because that has to do with their sun, S-U-N. I suppose they think Wednesday has to do with weddings too. I mean, you can force an argument. You say, yes, but the origin of the word Sunday, listen, Jesus was the sun to bring light into people's souls. That's what it's saying here. At the very end of the Old Testament, just before His shining in the New Testament, be careful of that. The coming of Christ, while I suspect was in the spring during lambing season, some decided to honor when the sun seemed to start rising earlier every day, coming back into place. People say that's paganism. It had to do in one way of a picture of the Son of Righteousness arising and showing. Isn't it interesting how some arguments seem so wise, and then all of a sudden they run into a title of Jesus, and it tears the argument down to normal size. So be careful of attacking anything to do with the Son, because Jesus was not only an S-O-N, He was an S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. Now, several things positively to be learned from the Son of Righteousness. First thing we think of with the Son is it produces what? Light. And this is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He's the sun into our soul, the sun into our spirit to shed light. And we need light. It's God's light. It's pure light. And in the heavenly city, He's to be the light of the city. And there'll be no darkness there. He's the Sun of Righteousness. Not only does sun produce light, it produces warmth. And it'll help melt our cold hearts. Cold because of the darkness of this world and the chilly winds of temptation and trial. But when the Sun of Righteousness shines to our souls, it warms us up, it melts our coldness, and brings life into our being. Oh, you can be cold, but if you can get out in the good sun, sometimes it seems to warm right down into your bones. So it is in the spiritual sense, the Sun of Righteousness. I'm talking what Jesus can do for us. Not only is He the matter of light and warmth, but He's the key to growth. You know, if there were no sun, we wouldn't see things grow much, would we? Now, there is a little thing in biology, and we've done the experiments. Most of you have been involved in it. You plant some bean seeds, and you get them to sprout, and then you put them in a dark place, and they grow faster than if they're in the light. You know, but they grow weaker They don't grow as strong. Technically, light hinders rapid growth, but makes for a healthier, strong growth. You can have certain things growing in a windowsill with the sunlight out here. For long, they start bending over towards the light. You know why? The light slows down the growth on the one side. The dark side grows faster, and that makes it bend towards the light. Now, Jesus is the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. And He doesn't want you growing big but weak, as a lot of religion might do that's got a good bit of darkness to it. But rather, He wants you strengthened, toughened, so you can handle the things that are going to come to you in life. He's the Son of righteousness, right controlled growth. My, it's a profound title, isn't it? Not only does He give light and warmth and proper growth, but He brings purifying. Some things are best put out in the sun to sterilize them or to get rid of things. You know, bacteria grow better in the dark than they do in the light. You know, that sun tends to kill off disease and germ-ridden things. Put it out there in the bright sun and see what will be done that way to make it cleaner and safer. The Son of Righteousness. He'll purify things. And then the Son is used for preserving things. Grapes don't last long unless you can dry them in the sun. Then you have raisins. Now those will last a while, won't they? See, they've been preserved. You can dry apples in the sun. As a boy, I didn't know they had dryers for apples. So I took some apples and put them in a place my father would never suspect. I sliced them, put them there where they get the sun. It actually was on the roof of the pig pen. I hadn't learned much about bacteriology in those days. And I put them there and they dried and lasted a long time and I could chew on them when I wanted to. I had sun-dried apples. I want you to know that Jesus knows how to preserve us for the long run instead of letting us rot away in our sins. Isn't this good about the Son of Righteousness? And we could go on with some other things that can be used for cleansing. A lot of ladies like to hang their clothes out, let the sun hit them, because it just makes them smell cleaner, and they feel they are cleaner, and they are because of the sun. I want you to know, Jesus has a lot of things He does for us. Now, He's not just the Son, S-U-N, but He's the Son of Righteousness. That is, when He gets to working on us, He produces holiness in our lives, because He's the Son of Righteousness. Not Son of unrighteousness, but of righteousness. There'll be a holiness. There'll be a separation from the darkness and from the sin and the corruption of the world. There'll be a dedication or sanctification so that we're able to serve Him more effectively in the days that are coming. There'll be the matter of fruitfulness, because we'll do what's right. We'll do what's righteous because He is righteous. 1 John chapter 2 at the end of the chapter. And you'll find a lot of scriptures go with this of the Son of Righteousness. You can begin to look at different things that are there in the Scriptures. Old Testament, yes, but particularly New Testament, where the details of being the Son of Righteousness are laid out in case after case. He said, I am the light of the world. He's the Son of righteousness. He shines into men's darkened souls. He's always pulling us towards righteousness and not towards sinfulness. Hey, Jesus never make you do something sinful. He won't lead you to act wickedly. He's the Son of righteousness. And that's what He's seeking to produce in us. Now, think of Him as this Son of righteousness. He brings healing in His wings. Most people, they see that, and they think charismatic healing or healers or that sort of thing. Well, there is a sense where there can be healing, James chapter 5, for the body, as God would lead and enable through the anointing and the prayer of faith, will save the sick and will heal them. There can be, and God does do that sometimes. You know, but if He healed us always, we'd never get to go to heaven. You know, He's got to have some way to get us to heaven. And He has an appointed time, an appointed way. But let me say that we need healing in our soul. Sakes, a lot of people's physical problems are really because they've got a sick soul. They need the Son of Righteousness that arises, and He comes up, and He has healing in His wings. It's available there to be had. There's healing for the mind. There's healing for bad thoughts and sinful scars on the thought processes and memories from the past. There's healing in His wings. There's healing for the emotions, for the emotional struggles. Healing for the bitter. Healing for the selfish. Healing for the hurting. Healing for the depressed. On and on it goes. There's healing in His wings. Come to Him, the Son of Righteousness. Isn't that a beautiful phrase that lays out? There's healing for wrong attitudes. There's healing for the things that grieve us within of memories. There's healing for our thought life and getting it healthy again. Balm to our soul. There is a balm in Gilead. There's healing in His wings. Oh, what a Savior. If these people, they worry whether God's going to help them over a stub toe. And people are dying inside their souls. They need the healing that's in Jesus. There's healing for our spirit because of past sin, broken off fellowship, lack of biblical direction, lack of prayer life, lack of worship. Oh, there is healing in our spiritual life. Aren't you glad that when you slip and cut yourself spiritually, you're not doomed to live with an open cut? There's healing there. When God has to have surgery on our souls or in our spirits, there can be healing in our in His wings. For us in the spirit and the soul, we have what the world needs, the message of the Savior, who's the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healing in His wings. You may want to mark that passage and meditate on it this week. If you're hurting or bleeding or damaged or sick or whatever, there's healing in His wings. That beats getting over a cold any day in the week, doesn't it? Oh, the things that people live with that could have been addressed and helped by the Lord Jesus Himself. But I hasten on. It said, ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. He said, you that fear Me, there's the Son of Righteousness to arise with healing in His wings. You're going to be able to go along and you're going to grow up like a calf in the stall. Now, a calf in the stall grows faster and better than one loose in the field. In fact, if you want veal, which is some of the finest of the beef product, you want some calf that's never been to the field, that's been kept in the stall and fed there. If you want good young beef, then you want a calf that's been grain fed in the stall rather than eating whatever kind of grass or weeds he can find out in the field. God sees that we are fed. He sees that we are kept safe from the predators. He sees that we're kept under His watch care so we can grow up as He watches us like a calf in a stall is watched by the farmer ever so carefully and consistently. I can remember raising some calves for a while in the barn, at least during the winter time. But I had an uncle that had a whole pen of calves every time I visited. And they'd see them during the morning milking and the evening milking. They'd go out in the middle of the day to see that they were fed and cared for. And if they got sick, they were cared for immediately. Couldn't have done that with calves out in the pasture. I want you to know God's care for His people is that they grow up under His particular care and protection and provision and all those details. Isn't that a beautiful picture God gave us? This is how God's closing out the Old Testament. Verse 3, He said, "Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet." This is what I call role reversal. They treat us like ashes and dirt. They walk all over us. Hallelujah, there's coming a day when the wicked are going to be burned because they did wickedly, and they'll be like ashes under the soles of our feet. They'll not be up in our face. They can't get there. They won't be walls to keep us from going where we should and doing what we ought to. Oh, no. They've been reduced to the powdery dust down under our feet. Not because you're great or I'm great, but because our God is great. Look at that. As ashes, all shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this. God's going to take the high and mighty and make them low and nothing. Now, won't that make next week easier if one of them jumps up in your face? Won't that make you want to pray for them? That they quit being so proud and wicked and get humbled and join with us in the march forward. But those that resist the mercies of God are doomed to be put down by God Himself like ashes under the soles of our feet. Romans 16 talks about even Satan being bruised under our feet. Oh, the thoughts of what happens, the wood, hay, and stubble, and the people that would become such rather than the gold and silver tried by fire, and our faith tried as gold is tried in the fire, that we might be able to survive and come out in the day when the Lord does these things. He is going to act. Things are going to change. They won't go on forever and ever as they've been going on. God has plans, and He told us what the plans are. And He said, "This saith the Lord of hosts." Verse 4, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant." He said, "Don't forget my commandments." Why would He send that at the old end of the Old Testament, ready to give the New Testament? Because we still need it. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law is for the wicked. Read there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what it says, and in Galatians, and in Romans, and some of the other great passages of Scripture. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb," that peak there in the range of Sinai Mountains, "for an all Israel." Say, remember that with the statutes and judgments. The statutes were the details. The judgments were for discerning and for correction. Let me see if I can illustrate. God said that in the Old Testament, they were to be selective in what meats they ate. Now that was changed in the New Testament. But God said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. What's that mean? That means I control everything that you would eat and drink to my glory. You'd work for my glory. I'll tell you how many days. I'll tell you how much to work in those days. Those are the statutes that explain some of what it means for God to be God. He explains the details of thou shalt not commit adultery. That no sodomite was to be tolerated within the land. Oh, what's that all about? That goes back to the issue of sexual purity versus the impurity that's acceptable by the devil and those that follow his crowd. You take the various things and you'll see them. Then you'll say, well, that the person's to be stoned if they do that. Why are they to be stoned? That's the judgment, because they didn't like the application of the law that God had given. They didn't like the law. They didn't like the statutes. And now they have to face the judgments. And it helps us judge between right and wrong. So you read those things in the Old Testament, and it'll give you a line on how God thinks and views things in opposition to how mankind views them. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He says, before that comes, there'll be Elijah the prophet is going to show up. John the Baptist showed up in John chapter 1. Messengers came from the Pharisees and they said, art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Why did they ask whether he was Elias, which is New Testament for Old Testament Elijah? Why did they say that? Because the promise at the end of the Old Testament was the messenger they'd heard about who is to get things ready for Christ before he comes to judge things would be Elijah the prophet. And they said, are you Elijah? Are you the prophet promised at the end of Malachi chapter 4? It's been 400 years of silence, and we think maybe you're the one that is. But it wasn't. Jesus said he would have been if they'd received him, but they didn't. And there's a profound truth underlying those words. Jesus asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, others Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. Why did they say Elijah? Because Elijah was promised to come. And there was another prophet they asked about. That was the one Moses had promised would come there at the end of Deuteronomy. We'll not go into that aspect of it when they're asking John the Baptist. But the great and the dreadful day of the Lord did not come at the first coming of Christ. Now, the disciples thought it would, because they knew that that would lead to the kingdom. But they were looking for this of Elijah. However, in Revelation in chapter 11, when God's about to wrap things up in the tribulation and come in for Armageddon and clean things up for the millennium, great and dreadful day of the Lord, there are two witnesses that go out and preach in the streets, and one of them is Elijah, sent to preach. There's debate on whether the other is Enoch or Moses. And I'm not going to get into that. Several years we'll get to the book of Revelation. We'll look at it then. But the prophecy is Elijah the prophet was coming before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, Peter thought that the great and dreadful day of the Lord was right at hand. He preached that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He quoted from the book of Joel chapter 2 about that. The disciples had seen Christ come. They'd finally begin to grasp what it meant for Him to die on the cross and be raised the third day. They'd been commissioned to preach, and they said, "Wilt thou at this time establish the kingdom?" Well, before the kingdom could be set up, there had to be some judgment. Great and dreadful day of the Lord. And when Jesus went into heaven, they thought, well, He may be coming back almost immediately. And they were looking for it, and so they expected that to occur. And that's why Peter preached that on the day of Pentecost. That'll help you understand some New Testament, won't it? That the Elijah would have to come and set things up, because there was coming a terrible time of judgment. And that's yet to occur. Elijah is yet to occur, but there will be a change. When He comes, He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart to the children to their fathers. You see, what's that talking about? That tells you there'll be a generation gap at the end. The fathers will be going their way. The children be going their way. And it's not the same way. But the preaching will help the fathers and the children get, as we would say, on the same page. Do you suspect that Christ's coming may not be far off? I mean, isn't this exactly what it's talking about? The Father's heart's here, and this preaching, and the work of God for that great and dreadful day of the Lord come is going to get some fathers to turn their hearts to their children. We've talked in Sunday school about how the world calls them, I think, troubled kids. We used to call them naughty kids. Before that, we called them bad kids. And before that, we had other names. But how most of them have no father in the home. Dad's off somewhere else. His heart's not with his children. But God's going to come through the preaching of Elijah to people and stir them, that the fathers' hearts will be turned to their children. It's an awful thing when fathers' hearts don't really feel the pain of their children and the concern and the problems they face. Hard away on a father's heart. Oh, what happens to his children is really what makes him or breaks him. That's what God puts in a father's heart. And that'll be preaching. There would be need to get homes repaired and to get relationships established right. Instead of, I'll live my life and do my thing, and I'll treat you how I choose to treat you, and I'll ignore you if I want to ignore you, but all life's about me. What a pitiful excuse for a man. Takes Bible preaching sometimes to straighten that out. And the hearts will get turned. Notice that first the hearts of the fathers are turned, then second, the children. My heart bleeds for children that have been spiritually abused by their fathers or neglected, and maybe soulishly abused or neglected by their fathers. How hard it is for them to get enough healing from the healing in the wings to be able to get their hearts turned to a father who doesn't want to be right or do right. Can be, but that'd be a miracle. The normal process is God heals the father and has him turn to the children, and then the hearts of the children are able to get back and sink and right with their dad. That's God's order and process. Doesn't mean it can't work the other way. That's the normal way to expect it. It's sad. I'm thinking of a case or two three different cases where people about went to pieces when a father died because he never got his heart turned towards them. It was too late to get their hearts turned towards him. There is a time factor on these things, you know. And the preaching's going to make that clear. Oh, it's sad. These loners that are fathers, but miserable excuses for it. And yet children are to see that their heart is turned to their fathers. Oftentimes it's still naturally tied to the mother, but it ought to be to the father. You see, what happens if that doesn't happen? He says, if that doesn't happen, they don't respond that way. It'll be lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's what happened in ancient Israel when they didn't want to get right in their homes and get right with each other. When Jesus came, he'll be coming back. Will they be getting right this next time or not? Time will tell. Time will tell, but at this point, there's not a big trend in that direction. Men are thinking, I need my toys, I need the rest of my boyhood, and I'm going to enjoy life to the fullest, to the end. And my kids will just have to make their own way. And that'll bring a curse if they don't turn and start getting right. He'll have to smite the earth with a curse because they didn't hear the message and they didn't want to make the changes. Oh, how sad some of the things are in this world's philosophy in terms of the repercussions. God will smite the earth with a curse because of broken down family relationships. Oh, that's enlightening, isn't it? You go to Washington. Are they trying to strengthen families? Are they trying to take over for families on things? And we miss the snowstorm, they get it. Maybe with hurricane force winds. We always got more snow, more cold than they did. Till last year and so far this year. My, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? Where did they get a lot of their power and direction to do that? And it's moving right on up the coast to the bastion of liberalism and anti-biblical homes. And they're in, even tonight, preparing for thunder, lightning, blizzard, and hurricane force winds all at once. Why? They're even having to postpone football games. Sakes, we were talking beforehand. 3 to 6 inches of snow during a football game. Darren, you still in here? Wouldn't you have liked in one or two games to have had a whiteout about the time the ball was hiked? Seemed to me that'd be to the advantage. You know, the officials couldn't see, the other team couldn't see. You could do a hidden ball trick. You could do about anything you wanted. Yeah. And they're canceling the game. Cold. It's going to be cold and windy out there. And snow. I thought that was the glory of playing football in the winter. Smite the earth with a curse. Droughts. Floods. Earthquakes. Strange storms. Strange places. Brethren, I have to ponder those phrases. What it says here. Now I'd point this out. Genesis opens with such bright hope. In the beginning, God. The Old Testament ends with a curse. But the New Testament opens with an angel speaking to Zechariah in the temple and saying, "Fear ye not." And the angel to Mary, "Fear not. I bring good tidings The shepherds, good tidings of great joy. The blessing has come. And you go on through to the end of Revelation, and it says, even so come Lord Jesus. The Old Testament ends with a curse. If you don't want what's right. The New Testament tells us what's right and how people don't have to be burnt in an oven, turned into ashes, and be burnt up forever and ever and ever and ever. And how they can have the Son of Righteousness with healing in His wings. All of that packed into six verses and more. Isn't that a blessing to see? Oh, hopefully you've learned some things from chapters 4 in the six verses, from the book of Malachi, and from the Old Testament over the years. The Old Testament's the picture book for the New Testament, and it lays down the principles and precepts that the New Testament's built on, and how it prepares us for the coming of our wonderful Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we'll thank You for Jesus. Well, thank You that He came. I thank You that He came to shine and to bring righteousness and healing for our heartaches that we bear. Help us to benefit from His healing. Help us to recover from the hurts of the past, that we might have that healing that He provides. Keep us from going on without the benefits that Jesus would give us. And Father, help us to understand the future of those that do wickedly, that we might pray and evangelize them and see if they won't repent and turn to Jesus and come and enjoy what we enjoy. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Harold, if you'll find a hymn for us to close with, it's a wonderful Savior.